Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue in what is ultimately one of my favorite books in the Bible. I don't know why, I just had to spend a lot of time teaching it, I suppose, so I feel like it's the back of my hand. 1 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 2, a challenging text. Anytime we deal with man and woman in Christ, as the scripture teaches it, it kind of rubs against the grain of our American culture, at least, well, since the 1960s. But to help us through this, is it a thorny path? I don't know. We got Pastor Dan Eddy. He's pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin, helping us dig into the text of your daily lectionary. If you got a question or comment about the text, you can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. Or as always, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk on the Twitter sphere, and we'll take your question or comment there, put it on the air, get you a solid answer from a faithful teacher in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Eddy, good morning to you.
Good morning, Jonathan.
How are things up there in Beloit?
Excellent, excellent. Messiah Lutheran Church, we've avoided hurricanes up here.
Yeah, I imagine so. But although you're going to have a cold winter, that's another
I'll
side of it.
I'll take that over hurricane any day. My heart bleeds for the people down in Texas and Florida and even south of there in the Keys and Caribbean that have just been massively affected. Puerto Rico is getting hit again, you know, so we pray for all people down there, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ.
I just saw somewhere, I think it was on Twitter this morning, that the Prime Minister of the Dominican Republic had sent out, I believe, a tweet saying, "The roof of my house has been torn off by the hurricane. I'm at the mercy of the hurricane." And it was because of that tweet that there were actually people came and helped him get out. Like he was stuck. So yeah, it's been quite the season down there. So what is going on for you up there in Beloit right now?
Well, we're in Beloit, Wisconsin, a town of about 35,000. We are on the border with Illinois. The congregation sits exactly a mile and a half from the border. I've been here for over a year. This is where I grew up, but I left 30 years ago to live other places and then found myself coming back here. This is not the congregation where I grew up. The next nearest congregation, 2 miles away at St. John's. And so the congregation here, my dad was a member here. And my wife grew up here through sixth grade, so they asked if they called me to be their pastor, and I accepted. And it's been a year of reconnecting, reconciling, and rebuilding as a congregation, and the Lord is blessing us with new and returning members. Tomorrow night, for example, I'll be welcoming in a new member who didn't grow up here, didn't grow up in a Lutheran church, but left another church years ago and is now returning to Christ Church through membership here at Messiah. She's been a fantastic student in our new member class, and this seems to be the type of members that we are attracting. Last spring, I had three that fit that same qualification, where at some time in their life, they just left whatever church they were attending and now are attending on a regular basis here at Messiah.
Yeah, that is, I mean, there's like three different kinds, right? You got the hardened pagan who just doesn't know anything, and then you got the Christian who has been taught and is still in the church, and then you have this sort of, I grew up in the church, but something about it rubbed me the wrong way, or I didn't believe. And this can go two different ways, right? It can go in the direction of, look, you were in an authentic, true, Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church, and you just missed the boat on the matter, and I actually can raise my hand and say that was me. Or it goes the other way. You got these churches out there that are heterodox, you know, teaching less than the full truth, and sometimes they can do as much damage as good.
Yes. And also here as well, we're attracting people that have never been a part of any church. Over the next 2 months, I'll be baptizing 4 people, 3 children ages 9 through 15, and a mother who's almost 40. All of them have been instructed first, because if they're able to understand the basics of Scripture, I believe in, you know, teaching first, even if they're 8 or 9 years old. And that is just phenomenal. And none of these people really had a lot of exposure to the church. So that's a an emerging paradigm. I think we're seeing more and more
absolutely
in our congregations as well.
Absolutely, we're going to see it more and more and more and more as the churches have declined over the last 20 or 30 years, and people have stopped going in general. So every group that stops going is going to have kids, less kids that you know anything about it at all. So well, good for you being on the ground and doing that work, keeping the mouth open and preaching, not only in the pulpit, right, but making that word known where you go. Trying to kind of segue here into 1 Timothy. Now, we looked at chapter 1 pretty tightly yesterday. There's one thing about the context I want to say that I didn't talk about at all yesterday, but I want to give you first shot at the matter. So, you know, what do we need to know heading into 1 Timothy chapter 2? Eisegetics, or, you know, where Paul is, or just the context of the substance of the text. Where would you like to, or how would you set this up for your Bible students?
Well, I like to look at the church itself. This is the church at Ephesus. And then you like to look at the community that they're in, and this is very pagan, very Roman mythology-centered with the Temple of Artemis or Diana. And this is where crass idolatry was being practiced. If you look at Acts 19, this is where the famous riot at Ephesus occurred because people were abandoning their idolatry and receiving faith in Jesus Christ. And it was to the degree that it was affecting the local merchants that sold these idols to the local people. And that famous riot occurred that's described in verses 21 to 40. But despite that, despite the protests, people were receiving and embracing the love of Jesus Christ. And this is a church that I guess we would call very prosperous and growing. Not only was Timothy there, I believe the Apostle John at some point was a part of this church. This was the longest stay I believe Paul had at a congregation. Even the Mary, the mother of Jesus, I believe resided here in her retirement, so to speak. So this is a very well-known area, and with growth comes challenges and comes conflict. And Paul, as a bishop, is trying to advise young Pastor Timothy how to have structure and order in order to live this gospel message that he and Timothy and we proclaim here today.
That's all really good. So young Timothy, again, is needing to be encouraged in the walk which he has begun, and the letter is very much geared toward that. I still have my other thing I want to come back to, but you just led right into this question from Twitter that Chris asked this. He asked, and this is really about the whole thing, in the pastoral epistles, how does one discern what is specifically for pastors and what is for all Christians, or in this case today, what is just for men and or women?
Context. I mean, it really comes down to looking at the context of the verses to figure out, you know, whether it applies just for the overseers or whether it applies to just males or females. And 1 Timothy 2 here will make that very clear, especially in the men and women area.
Well, and I think 1 Timothy 3, right, which we'll get to tomorrow as well, is going to make no bones about it. It's an overseer must be this, an overseer must be that, right? A bishop or pastor has got to be these things. The other edge of that, I think you're absolutely right. Context is king when it comes to understanding anything in the Bible. You got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. There are places where, say, what's required of a person is also required of other people, right? So a pastor is supposed to be the husband of one wife. Well, you know, men who are Christians are supposed to be that too. Right, but now we're taking it sort of to a different level, I suppose, or a more public reality in the pastor's life and so forth. So, and we'll see some of that today with what is given to the men to do, to pray, for example. Well, women are to pray as well, but this particular task given to men at a higher order or at a more public level. The other thing I wanted to say,
and that's a very important thing, the more public level,
yeah,
because people will say we need to hold pastors to a higher standard. Yes. But not at a higher standard so that you don't have to follow, so that you can be permitted to follow a lower standard.
Right.
My previous congregation, people would say that. And I said, well, if you're holding me to a higher standard, why don't you all come up to the level that you're wanting to hold me to? But the reason why that higher position is there is because of the public perception that is out there for the office itself. All Satan has to do to bring down a congregation is go after the pastor,
and
a lot of other people will fall. And so it's not a higher standard as in, well, then I'll hold him to a higher standard, but I don't have to hold myself to that standard, not at all.
Right. You're a public figure. And yeah, very important distinction. So the other piece we didn't talk about in Chapter 1 yesterday, but I want to throw it out there because, and we're not really going to see it come home to roost because I think Chapter 6 falls on this coming weekend. But one of the things I noticed over the years studying this book, I've taught it several times now, and again, it's one of my favorites. I believe the whole book follows a form called a chiasm, which is a Hebrew mode of thought. If you think of the letter X, that looks like the Greek letter chi or chi, which had nothing to do with Hebrew at all, but it's the way that many scholars in the 1700s, 1800s began to recognize Hebrew poetry follows this form of the chi, that it looks like it's going one direction, but that it hits a middle point and it goes back in the other direction as sort of a mirror image. And it was, again, it's a poetic mode. It's a way of putting the meaning and the meat at the middle of the book rather than at the front and at the end, which is what we tend to do as Westerners. Mm-hmm. And I think that the book follows this meaning and mode where you have the opening of the book is going to talk about doctrine and the need for doctrine. The middle section then, or the second section, is going to talk about our life together in Christ, all the way up until the middle of chapter 3 where you have this out of the blue song about who Jesus is and what he's done. Then he comes back to talking about our life together in Christ, and then he closes the book by emphasizing the need for true doctrine and the rejection of false doctrine. It's like a beautiful, it's just a perfect chiasm. And so anyway, I throw that out there. If you ever read through the book, it has a really neat structure to it, and I'm pretty convinced of it, even though it doesn't have much to do with what we're going to talk about today, I suppose.
Well, so. Jonathan, it may be a good sermon structure form for many of our modern listeners, because at the outer edges are engaging topics, and you use those engaging topics to draw people to the heart of the gospel. And I think that sometimes when sermons are structured that way, people get that gospel message more because they see the malady on one end, and then on the other end they see the application, how to live this gospel, or the third use of the law as we're taught.
Yeah, you know, as we talk about that, we go all day on preaching. The challenge is people tune out all the time today, right? It's just like you never know when it's going to happen. And so it's not a smorgasbord option for the listener, but the pastor has to kind of know, I don't know what you're actually going to hear today. So I got to keep coming back to law and gospel all the way through this thing, one way or the other, right? I can't just assume I said it, therefore you heard it. And it is definitely a challenging task. Not exactly one that we're going to get into. We're going to get more into now the vocations of Christians, I think, although it does perhaps apply to worship life as well. So chapter 2, verse 1, out of Paul's rejection of, or telling Timothy to reject false teaching and cling to the truth that's been delivered once for all to the saints, we would say that's scripture, he says this: first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So, first of all, basically, what you want to hold to the trustworthy doctrine as it has been taught. How then shall we live? First thing to know is that prayer is something that we're all given ultimately to do. It's a very important thing. And what's the prayer he asks for, right? Pray for those in authority over you. Why? That we might lead quiet, godly lives, that Christianity might prosper. And you think about the Roman world at the time, was a world that at times it would get a bit rough, but if you compare it to more ancient times, the gospel would have had a lot more trouble spreading without the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so you think about today as well in America, you know, why do we pray for peace? Is it just so I can have a happy life? No, it's actually connected to the freedom of speech that we have right now to share the gospel, right? That would continue to be something that we have. And maybe that's not exactly what he's getting at, but it's in that direction.
Absolutely. The founding fathers, by establishing freedom of religion and freedom of speech, which are interconnected, wanted that for our culture. Not that they were endorsing Christianity per se, but they wanted an environment because they came from countries where that was not practiced, and it was very difficult for the true gospel message to spread. And America is a great testimony of when you allow that freedom of speech and freedom of religion, how that message of freedom from Jesus Christ can spread very quickly. And also how, when people want to restrict that, how that makes our work as pastors in our congregations very problematic.
Freedom of speech is a good thing, and it's all the better when it's proclaiming your freedom in what Jesus has done for you. Listen to Sharper Iron. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Lutheran yesterday, Lutheran today, Lutheran always. Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Since the Reformation, the task of every Lutheran has been to make known the love of Christ. Since 1847, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has pursued this mission by word and deed. And since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has been the LCMS-based financial partner to help make the gospel of Christ heard. You can feel good partnering with LCEF because we share your Lutheran beliefs yesterday, today, and always. Find out more at lcef.org.
Human trafficking is modern-day slavery, and it happens in our own communities. Victims can be any gender, age, or race. Join the Department of Homeland Security's Blue Campaign to learn how to recognize and report this heinous crime. Visit our website at www.dhs.gov/bluecampaign. That's www.dhs.gov/bluecampaign. Your second look could be their second chance.
Visitors are flocking to Wittenberg, Germany this year for the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation. You too can follow in Luther's footsteps through a new two-part video called The Luther Mile. Tour the cradle of the Reformation with LCMS President Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison as he provides facts and anecdotes of historic Reformation sites. Watch The Luther Mile at LutheranReformation.org/LutherMile.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Here's the thing, and the scriptures make no bones about this, the days are evil. So don't be a fool. Ask the scriptures, how then shall I live? And St. Paul's got to tell you right now at the start of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it has something to do at the first place with not doing anything other than asking God to take care of what's going on through prayer. Talking with Pastor Dan Eddy of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin about 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we looked at verses 1 and 2 before the break where he urges supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for kings that freedom, well, I don't know if it's freedom's the right word, that peace might prevail so that, well, we could live Christian lives, which involves, of course, law and gospel in our life and speaking to our neighbor about who Jesus is and what he's done. So you had something more there to say, Pastor Eddy.
Prayer is a very challenging concept for many of our parishioners. A lot of times people say they pray, but it's interesting. Very few people actually pray out loud and in groups. And there's a very, very different dynamic when you are in a worship setting and you are praying out loud and you're hearing a presider lead the prayers. You know, we typically have the Lord in your mercy, hear our prayers. There's something very powerful about hearing people speak the Lord's Prayer together or even speaking other prayers together. What it does is it, I think our prayer lives can be very gimme, gimme, gimme. And what Paul is saying here is, no, you got supplications or urgent needs. You've got prayers focusing on a specific place and time. Intercessions, that is a powerful one, praying for other people. And thanksgiving. How many times do people offer up prayer, and then they say, well, did God answered your prayer? How did he answer your prayer? Oh, things turned out fine. You can take it off the prayer list. Well, can we do a prayer of thanksgiving before we take it off the prayer list? Well, sure, yes. If you don't give thanks for God answering your prayer, why would you ask him for anything more? So that the prayer concept, I think, is very underutilized in our congregations, and it's something that should be promoted, obviously, not only during the worship service, but outside the worship service, taking prayer petitions even at the end of a council meeting, elders meeting, that may have nothing to do with the meeting itself, I think is very important. And encouraging people to pray out loud, to practice that, I think is something that we as pastors should encourage a lot more.
Yeah, Luther really convicted me of this in his large catechism on the Lord's Prayer, that a big part of it is that we just don't believe God's listening. We go back and forth between the magic candy dispenser in the sky approach to the I'm fine just the way I am and he's really not paying attention approach. And Christian prayer is neither of those things. It is a living trust that you are God's child now, and he cares about your welfare. He cares what you think. He cares what you desire. Sure, does he have a plan? And yeah, is he not going to change that plan if it means sending you to hell? Yeah, he's not going to change that. He's going to keep you in the faith if it's up to him. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want you to ask for what you need. And all of this, then, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good, right? The whole thing, all that we've talked about since we started talking about chapter 2, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who, mentioning that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the huge, huge idea there, because there are Christian groups out there that would teach that God doesn't want all people to be saved, that before time began, he in fact planned to create some who he would simply damn, and that the gospel really isn't for them. Jesus didn't die for them. It's called limited atonement, and it's definitely out there in the Christian world. That goes against this idea that God wants everyone to be saved. And then in verse 5, Paul proclaims the gospel very, very clearly, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And I think it's pretty important to notice there that he's male, and that's going to come into play here in a little bit, but Jesus is a male who gave himself as a ransom, a purchase price for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What's the testimony? Jesus crucified for you. That's the testimony. So, Pastor Eddie, thoughts?
Paul takes the opportunity to pray for worldly leaders, then ties it to the ultimate purpose in life, which is to bring as many to saving faith as possible in Christ. It shows that there's a temporary and an eternal purpose to prayer. You know, people say, well, there's a reason why something happened. Yes, there is. From God's perspective, anything in life comes down to two things: to save the lost and to keep the saved from being lost. And this, I think, beautifully brings that out, because right before this, we're going to pray for people that we don't particularly like. Hmm. I've had people come up to me and saying, I'm not praying for Barack Obama. He's not my president. Excuse me, whether you voted for him or not, whether you like him or not, he was called to be your president, and yes, you should pray for him. Or today, I'm not praying for Donald Trump. He's not my president. Yes, he is. You may not have voted for him. You may not like him, but God wants you to pray for him. And if anything, if you're praying for a president you don't like, you're praying for them to act in such a way to have a peaceful and orderly society so that you can present the gospel message like we talked about before.
It's kind of funny. You know, I would think that from what the scriptures teach, the president you don't like is the one you ought to pray for all the more, right?
Yeah,
if you're supposed
exactly.
to love your enemy, right? This is the guy who needs your prayers more than ever, and we've had a string of them, I guess I would say. But, you know, either way, we want every individual to come to this knowledge of the truth, and we want the leaders who are over us to be good leaders. And these are things which are in God's power to do. So prayer is very much driving toward that. Verse 7 just kind of adds one little tidbit.
Let me just add one other quick thing, too. I mean, Paul is saying this when Emperor Nero is on the phone.
Yeah, right.
You know, a one that accused Christians of burning down Rome. So, to me, that just emphasizes the point even more.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Nero was an awful man. In fact, one of the worst things he did, and close your ears if you got a weak stomach, but he would take Christians in Rome and use them, he'd tie them to stakes kind of up in the air in the Colosseum and light them on fire so the gladiators could fight at night. Right, so he used the Christians as the torches for gladiator games. That's how wicked this man is, that Paul is saying pray for him. Yeah, and this is the heart of Christianity and Christian prayer anyway, is you pray for all. And we are now bound together in this one man, Jesus, that kind of changes the game. I was just going to add verse 7 in there. I should have read it before, because it really is a completion of the idea here. Paul just says, I was appointed for this, a preacher and apostle, that is, this testimony given at the proper time, Christ crucified for you, that we want to go out to all the world. That is what I was sent to preach. I, St. Paul, I, an apostle, I, an ambassador of this word. And then interesting that he's saying this to Timothy. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. I wonder if this is sort of like a father-son kind of jesting going on. I don't know. I have trouble with that a little bit. But, you know, he continues the thought, though. preacher, apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, that's the nations, that's those who are not Jews, in faith and in truth. And this is sort of the setup then for the How Then Shall We Live Together segment. It starts with all of us being under Jesus, knowing that God hears our prayers through him because of what he's done.
Paul establishes his divine credentials. Probably you got to remember that he was formerly public enemy number one when it came to the church. And his testimony is clearer regarding Jesus. And I think that some of that probably still lingered for quite a while, finding it hard for people to believe that this guy who once killed and crucified Christians and made their life miserable is now, you know, the church's number one evangelist. And probably he needed to affirm that for Timothy. Timothy had a Gentile father. I think Paul here is playing a fatherly figure to him. And so I think that Paul is being emphatic here, letting him know, I'm the real deal because the real deal is inside of me, and that's Jesus Christ.
And definitely connecting it back then to chapter one, as you just did, you know, chief of sinners though I be, right? I was put forth, he says, as an example for all, that all might know that in me is the picture of grace, that I'm the worst that there ever was. There's nobody who God's grace does not cover, and Paul is like, I'm an example of that for you, because look what I did. There's no way, you didn't persecute the church the way I did. So, absolutely. The next segment now, we're going to shift, and verses 8 through 15, without question, is where we get thorny, and I don't say that lightly. I actually think thorny is the way to describe it, because what we're going to be dealing with here is the curse of Genesis 3 and how it has ransacked the relationship of man and woman to each other as God designed us and put us into at odds with what we were made to be and at times with each other. And so we're going to deal with the other end of this. You know, what did God really intend? What is God's design for us to be now? And then as Christians, how do we learn to strive for that even though we still have our sinful flesh hanging around us? So he's going to start with the men, and he says, I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, he's not going to spend any more time on the men. It's actually a pretty brief thing. And it is interesting that this is slightly different than, say, Ephesians 5 takes it, you know, the head of a wife as her husband and that kind of language. It shows up a number of times. But instead, he's talking about what is a man and men publicly to be seen as? If we are gathering together as church in public, what are the men to be seen as? And the first element is they are to be prayerful, right? They are to be those who participate in what he had just said needs to be done by all people. And then there's a lot of emphasis thrown into this lifting holy hands part where, I mean, you don't have any trouble going out and finding pictures of Christians with their hands in the air because of this verse. And even if you don't like the charismatic end and the liturgical end, there's something called the orans position, which a pastor takes at times when he prays. You're free to do that. And he lifts his hands. Same thing. But I think it's way too easy to focus on the hands and to miss what the hands are not supposed to be doing. He says, without quarreling or anger, right? So that the life of men together in Christian congregation or congregating is that our hands are given to prayer rather than being given to conflict with each other. And you mentioned conflict a moment ago, Pastor. It is sure to come one way or the other, but how do we handle it, right? How do we walk through it prayerfully as men of grace or lifting our hands against each other trying to get our own way?
Paul is telling us what the condition of our hearts of those who offer prayer should be. That's what he's doing here. Otherwise, we corrupt our prayer life, and we do not honor the Lord who gives us the privilege to come to him in prayer. And this reminds me of James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where the half-brother of Jesus says there, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Murder in the biblical sense of harming, not necessarily homicide. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. When our prayers are not rooted in the Word of God, then we shouldn't be shocked if the answer is no or maybe no way from God. But when we center our prayers on the Word of God, which happens in a public worship setting, then we get to understand God's will a little bit more and understand that sometimes God's answer isn't him changing the circumstances for us as much as it is him changing our perspective on the circumstances. You can't do that if you're coming to the Lord with anger or you're quarreling with your brother or sister in Christ.
Right. If you believe that you're going to get what you want out of life by means of your, well, anger, it's really even ambition, I could even throw in there a little bit, well, then you got a pretty nearsighted view of things. And the truth of the matter, I mean, this is the be still and know that I am God reality, right? That mm-hmm. that ultimately, God gives, or I'll throw Psalm 127 in there, God gives to his beloved even while they sleep. It's not that you're free to never do anything. Don't hear me saying that. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm telling you that God's going to do it for you. The result will, of course, be that you do some things. Absolutely. But to go and live as those who are under this grace, it's a potent reality. And then, again, as you said so well, it leads to fighting against our anger. You know, James, again, in your anger, do not sin. Acknowledging you're going to have some, right? But that you don't have to act on it. You don't have to let it come out. Now, we got two segments then on the ladies, and I'm going to, it's one segment on the ladies that kind of breaks into two parts. I'm going to try to hit the first part before we go to our break here at 8:40 or so, where now he's talking again about public appearances in large part, right? How do we appear before each other? How do we act as a community? And he says, likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, again, as a young man myself, when I first came upon this text, I was a bit confused because it's really easy to focus in on that braided hair part, right? So clearly there's a prescription in the New Testament that Christian women are not allowed to braid their hair. And if you braid your hair, you're not a Christian, right? Well, you can go that way with the text if you ignore the context, if you ignore the meat of the bigger argument, and if you're unaware that in Paul's time, at least, braided hair publicly was a sign of prostitution and a sign of licentiousness or looseness with your sexual morals. And so maybe he's getting at that more than that braided hair is a once-for-all-time reality. We talked about 1 Corinthians 11 a while back and head coverings and recognizing that there are times where as Christians we have to take a principle and apply the unchanging principle to our current context. And that's very much here. So what's he really driving at? Does he care about gold or pearls or braided hair? No. What does he care about? He cares about modesty, self-control, and good works. That's what he wants a woman to be presenting or seeking publicly to be known for, rather than to be known for how much money she has, rather to be known for how beautiful she is, right? What God desires is that gentle and quiet spirit, which is seeking to, in self-control, love husband, love father, love family, love community, and use the hands again, right, for the good works of hospitality and so forth.
Do you dress to draw attention to yourself so people can worship you? Or do you dress in a way to draw attention to Christ, which is the purpose of the worship service? And this is a very important concept here, and I agree with you. We don't find verse after verse throughout Scripture that says, hey, you guys are braiding your hair there, you can't do that. This is more of a contextual issue here. This is how the women were not acting appropriately in the worship setting. The men, their anger, they're quarreling. They're angry and they're quarreling. Women, this is what they're doing. And he's addressing a specific pastor in a specific situation on how we are not acting in accordance with this beautiful gospel message about God desiring all people to be saved, the knowledge of the truth, the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. You know, we're not acting as though Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all of us when we act in these sorts of ways. Because if people come in that are visitors to the church and they see this and they hear this gospel message, there's a disconnect. Well, I'm hearing one thing, but I'm seeing another.
Yeah, and that certainly is a threat, you know, that we would be known for our works, right, rather than for what we believe Jesus has worked for us. And one way to do that is to ignore what he says about our life together. I do want to emphasize here as well that the door on this swings both ways. And what do I mean by that? The question earlier, you know, how do we know what applies to who? just because Paul says men, you're to be known publicly for the prayer life that you have, doesn't mean women, you're not to pray, right? It still applies to you. And just because Paul says women, be modest and don't flaunt who you are as if it's all about you, doesn't mean that men aren't also to eat a little humble pie and know it's not about them also. And yet at the same time, there is a public edge to this, right? There is an emphasis on our identities in Christ as man and woman that men of prayer and women of modesty helps display before the world. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk and Pastor Dan Eddy coming back. Stick around.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get.
Just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
Imagine if I told you that an earthquake was going to hit tomorrow right where you live. That it would be 6.5 in magnitude with aftershocks occurring twice 25 minutes apart. You'd no doubt talk with your loved ones, and you'd make a plan today. It's true, I can't tell you an earthquake will happen tomorrow. But what if it does? Shouldn't you have a plan? Go to ready.gov/communicate and make your emergency plan today. Don't wait. Communicate. Brought to you by FEMA and the Ad Council.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Christianity is not about peddling God's word. We're not trying to sell you a toaster oven, right? We're telling you the truth of the living God's words, confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're not going to practice cunning. We're not going to change what it says. We're going to give it to you because it's true, and it's ultimately good. That's so important as you're dealing with texts you don't like. You're going to find texts in the Bible you don't like. Remember this rule. God said it, and so it's good. I must be looking at this the wrong way if I think it's bad. Find the way in which it's true and good. It's there, I promise you, every time. Talk with Pastor Dan Eddy. He's pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin, and we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, about to hit. If you didn't like what came before, you're not going to like what comes next. If you liked what came before, you're going to be fine with what comes next. The hardest, really, segment here of the section as Paul continues to talk about man and woman in Christ and a particular public role for you ladies out there to embrace as your design. As your beauty in many ways. And yet he's going to use words that culturally we maybe don't like so much. And Pastor Eddie, you were mentioning during the break there a little bit about culture and language. You want to just hit that right away? Because I thought that was a great point.
When I teach a Bible study, I say the way that Scripture uses words like submissiveness, that's the word we're going to get into, redemption, salvation, and other words, faith, are not necessarily the ways that our culture uses those words. So a lot of times when a word is emotionally charged, like submit, we have to stop a second and take a deeper study of that word itself from the original Greek language. And one of the things about the word submissiveness, which I think is, and pardon me, I'm not the best pronouncer of Greek, but hupothege is, I believe, the word that's used here. It's taken from the root of hupotasso, which is the word used in Ephesians 5, 21, which talks about mutual submission between a husband and wives submitting themselves to their husband. It has the idea of partnership. It has the idea of doing this in a voluntary way, as opposed to hupukuu, which is where we get the word obey. That's a little different tone. You know, you need to obey your government. Kids need to obey their parents. There's a bit more distinction in the obeying than there is in the submission. So that's the first volley I want to throw out there as we enter this text.
Well, and even though I think I would draw a little harder line personally on the submission part and that there is an obedience factor to it, but I think what you're getting at is still incredibly important that today if I say the phrase, a wife must submit to her husband, the world is going to hear me say, a husband has the freedom to abuse his wife.
No, not at all.
Exactly. It's just a totally different thing. And the submission that is talked about in Ephesians 5, as well as the headship the man is given, is one which has no hatred in it, not pain is the wrong word, but no abuse in it whatsoever, that the husband is to lay down his life for his wife, and
exactly.
The wife is to serve her husband as one given to be his friend, right? To be his compatriot in all things. And I do agree with you. C.S. Lewis said this so well, that love between a man and wife is not ultimately two people staring each other in the face. It is two people, hands clasped, staring down the road in the same direction. And, you know, this is what the submission and headship rule is about. It's about finding that direction to walk in together. So
it's submission without compulsion. It's a partnership, not a dictatorship.
Right.
If the imagery is that the husband is to Christ as the wife is to the church, does Jesus Christ act in a way like a dictator when he taught and walked on the earth? Does his word act like a dictatorship? Not at all. It is, you know, Christ asks us to submit to him. We can choose not to, okay? But he does it in a way that where it is centered on God's love, okay? And I think that's an important distinction here as we move forward. Otherwise, this is going to seem quite archaic, maybe even like a slave owner to a slave. That's not the kind of relationship that is being talked about.
It definitely is not denying woman's humanity and her value as an equal human, right? That the uniqueness of a man and woman does not make them one greater or lesser than the other in their value ultimately. And when you're thinking about how Christ loved the church, I mean, you just got to imagine, here he is with nails through his hands, bleeding out his last breath, saying, Father, forgive them, right?
Exactly.
They know not what they do. That's how Christ loved the church. That's the image of husband. And the church is the one there that then in joy kind of says, you know, my Lord and my God, you know, Thomas, you know, this is my king. Yes. What do you say? Tell me what to do. I'm happy to listen to you because I know you have my ultimate best interest in mind. And husband and wife are to be a picture of that together. So now verse 11 and 12 and following is dealing with the public reality of this. Some of it may indeed be dealing a little bit even with the lead up to the office of the ministry that's going to hit in tomorrow in chapter 3. He says, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, that's the command or the prescription that he gives here. What follows after this is his reasoning, which is not contextual. And this is one of those things. So earlier we talked about braids being contextual. Here he says, here's the reason why I don't permit a woman to teach. He says that Adam was formed first. So he's making this argument from Scripture, from Old Testament, from Genesis. Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is where we get the phrase, by the way, the order of creation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that literally Adam was first, Eve came out of Adam's body, and so he's the head and she's the body. It's like right there for you. And then he throws this other bit in here, which is really tough to chew on. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, which is to say two things here. One, that woman has a trusting spirit, which I think is actually a good thing, right? But she was deceived by the devil as a result. Adam, this is the crazy part of this verse. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he fell. When he broke the world, it was on purpose, right? And that's actually a knock against man, not a knock against woman in that. But yet
Eve was deceived. But Adam willingly went along with the deception. And so he's not letting Adam off the hook here. okay? He is focusing on Eve for the moment and that she was deceived. And it was Adam's job to come in and say, no way, we should not be doing that. Instead, he went along with it. Then he tried to blame her, and that didn't work. And notice the order at which the deception occurred. Serpent to Eve to Adam, okay? Adam willingly went along with Eve's deception, being deceived by the serpent. But notice when God in Genesis 3 went to address what went wrong, who did he talk to first? Adam. Why? Because in the order of creation, Adam was in charge of his family, and he wanted to know what went wrong, and when he tried to pass the buck to blame Eve, that didn't work any more than Eve blaming the serpent for it.
Yeah, amen. And so this connects back to, again, Paul's argument for the order, that order that we're designed in continues even though it's broken, right? Even though it is malfunctioning from time to time, but particularly Christians gathered in the public congregation together, this applies. So what do you think then about verse 12? I've heard it said before, and I'm not entirely convinced of this, although I probably could be swayed eventually, but I don't know. You know, that this verse is only about the office of the ministry is basically a prescription against female pastors. Now, I actually do believe that everything this section teaches is against having female pastors. My question is whether it's narrowly about that or whether it's a bigger idea.
I think it's a narrow application and a good application of this text. Really, you want to go back and look at what is the word quiet or quietly, which I think is a better translation than silence. Does this mean that women can't sing in church? They can't respond to the liturgy?
Right. No creed for you.
Bible study. No, not at all. Not at all. What has happened? This is where our culture today clashes with the worldview, the Christian worldview, as Paul expresses it here. The problem is we don't have a lot of men in our congregation that have studied Scripture where they could apply this particular passage to it. You look at Sunday morning, many times you have anywhere from 60 to 70% of your congregation are women. Your Bible studies probably lean heavier toward women. Women are learning. They are learning, and they're learning in a respectful manner. Where are the men? And because the men are absent, and I'm not saying every man, but I'm saying a lot of men are absent when it comes to learning the Word of God. Well, does that mean that women can't learn and express their faith? Absolutely not. In our culture, it is the men that are not holding up their end in the order of creation.
I think that's really interesting there. So in a sense, you can hear that, you know, learning quietly is actually learning, right? To be one who believes you don't know everything and have something more to find, as opposed to, say, coming in and arguing with the pastor while he's preaching, getting into Bible study and just saying, no, you know, the Scripture can't mean what it says in some sort of crass or arbitrary way. If you want to say more about that, go ahead. I'm going to read the last verse just so we get it out there. And again, it has an interesting twist on it, but connect it back to the curse and the fact that you mentioned that when God comes and he says, you know, what'd you guys do? He says three things. He says, Adam, you know, because of what you did, you're going to die and the earth is going to be full of thorns. It's going to be really awful to live here. Eve, her name was actually just woman at the time, but woman, because of what you did, your relationship with your husband is going to be totally messed up from now on, and your relationship with your kids and everything you do to bring them forth is going to hurt a whole lot. And then he goes to the devil and he's like, oh, by the way, you don't win. I'm going to win. I'm going to save these guys from what just happened. So got to keep all of that in mind here is then he turns the corner and he says, you know, woman, I don't want you to be the teachers in the Christian community. Yet, it doesn't mean you can't be Christians. You will be saved. You most definitely are Christians. And he points you back to a vocation you have as ladies that men don't have, which is this child rearing or child bearing, the bringing forth of children. Men can't do this by themselves. Woman's a gift to humanity for that reason. But then he wants to make sure you don't think that just because he says you will be saved through childbearing doesn't mean you actually earn salvation by bearing children. You got to remain in the faith. You know, if you continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Second time he mentioned self-control, by the way, in this section. So the point is not that childbearing is an act of salvation. It's that if you really want to find a place to stand unique in your womanhood, don't reject the amazing gift he's given of you to be a mother. It's a particular good work that only you can do and is worth looking back to. As, again, in a whole segment, we as Christians attempt to stand together, distinct from the world, believing what the Scriptures say, waiting for the life of the world to come. Pastor Eddie, we got about, a good 2.5-3 minutes left here. So remainder of the time is to you to go wherever you want to go.
Well, on verse 15, I agree. It is a way to demonstrate your faith, not that childbearing you are saved. And certainly we want to be sensitive to women who are not able to have children.
Amen.
We're not thinking less of them, but we're probably in his context, in his congregation. Many of the women were mothers, okay? So let me just offer that sensitivity out there on that particular topic. But it's very interesting. I read a commentary on this that tied saving through childbearing back to Mary, and that the child she bore saved humanity, which ties us back to the man, the mediator, between us and God the Father. So your chasm, is that how you describe it?
Chiasm.
It comes full circle here. Here we start off with, in the beginning, about how we are to act in worship when it comes to prayer. Who are we to pray for? We go to the heart of the gospel message that God desires all people to be saved, and they are saved through Jesus Christ if we have faith in him and we believe the truth. And then on the back end, it's applying it to the way that men are to act in worship and women are to act in worship, and how we end really on a gospel note here in an indirect way, because through Mary bearing the child of Christ, we are given faith and love and holiness and self-control.
That's Pastor Dan Eddy. He's pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin, right there on the border of Wisconsin and Illinois. Our guest here on Sharper Iron today. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Eddy.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. I think one of the key things to keep in mind as we head out here is this, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. This text on man and woman in Christ is not the most clear of the texts we have. Is it clear? Does it have clarity? I think it does. I think it can be fully understood. I think it makes a ton of sense. But by itself, is it where I would send you to start learning these things? Is it the first place I would have you go? No, I wouldn't. I'd send you to Ephesians chapter 5 first, right? And then I'd ask you to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and how it compares to Colossians chapter 3. And then I'd say, by the way, Peter has something to say about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. And after you've looked at all those texts and seen what they mean together as a total counsel of God, you can come to this text and say, it's going to teach the same thing. It's actually going to go to a deeper level. It's going to take you back into Genesis a little bit, give you some real, real insight into man and woman's relationship as it's under the curse, but also as we are saved. Why does Adam change Eve's name, right? I shouldn't say Eve. Why I mentioned earlier, right? Woman was named woman by Adam initially because she was taken out of man. And then after God gives them the curse, which includes the curse of the devil, which is the promise that Christ is going to come, he changes woman's name. He calls her Eve, which is the Hebrew word life. Why? Because she's the mother of all the living. Why? Because she's going to give birth to a son who's going to stab the serpent through the face with the nails that pierced his own heel. Oh, what a religion we have. I tell you, universe, this Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming back. Could be today. Might be tomorrow. Could be 100 years from now. Doesn't matter to me. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You're listening to Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.